lot of times we get it turned around. Too often humanity winds up thinking far, far too much of itself, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. And in reflecting on that, I kind of come up with two reasons, two prime reasons why I think humanity really does this. And a lot of it comes down to, over the years, Christians have radically embraced the love, the mercy, the grace of God, all while severely downplaying God's wrath, okay, and his wrath towards sin. And this leads to the second reason. When we downplay all of that, when we have this major emphasis on God's love and mercy, we downplay God's wrath, what we wind up coming to is the conclusion that we're really not that bad. I mean, we're pretty good people. And God shouldn't be mad at us because we're in good shape. We're pretty good, okay? So, last week we ended, and we were looking at worshiping people. Which, by the way, I told you last week that worship was also going to be the topic for the youth group. And we had one question that basically asked the question of, what can we learn from people who worship the wrong things? Sort of like the people we had on the screen who were painting their bodies up and all that kind of stuff to stand in 10-degree weather and be like, yeah, okay, and cheer on their football team. And I asked the question, would that be appropriate in church? I mean, think about that. We come into church one day and we got our shirt off and we're all painted up. We're like, yeah, all right, we're going to cheer for Jesus. Okay? But the one thing you can learn from that is those people are all in. I mean, they don't care if they look like idiots or not. They're all in. Okay? But we got people who'll do that, go out in 10-degree weather, do that kind of stuff. We got people who oftentimes can answer more questions about who wore what to the Emmys or the Grammys than they can about anybody in the Bible. Okay? So we've got all that kind of going on. We as humanity very obviously have been wired to worship. And God is the one who wired us to worship. The problem is that the wiring has gotten screwed up, and we have exchanged our worship for the Creator for His created blessings. Okay? We talked about this last week. Food is an amazing blessing from God. Okay? But when we live to eat rather than eat to live, we've exchanged our worship of the Creator for His creation. Sex is a blessing from God, and it is not going to take me very long to convince you that something has gone wrong, and there are very many people who have taken that and turned that into a god unto itself. Okay? Same thing goes with money. Money is a gift from God for us to be able to use, to provide for our families, to be able to make a living, so on and so forth. Not going to take me very long to convince you that people make that into a god in a big hurry. So what happens when we use this gift of worship that God gave to us so that we can worship Him, and instead of worshiping Him, we wind up worshiping the stuff He's given us? Okay? Last week we talked about how God is consumed with His glory. Okay? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the scriptures paint a picture of the fact that nature itself is calling out glorifying God. Nature is sort of God's glory stage. He stands up there and this is His stage to display Himself, okay? So, let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 55:12 says, "The mountains and the hills sing and the trees clap their hands in worship of God." Luke 19:40 talks about the fact that the stones will cry out and worship God if we refuse to. Romans 8:22, "All of creation groans to be released from this curse because they want to be in right relationship and right standing with God." But the one I want you to go with me to is go to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want you to see this verse. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord." Now, these verses open with God's people exchanging their glorious God for worthless idols. Okay? And to see ourselves in this passage, any time that we take one of God's gifts and we elevate it above God and we start worshiping that, that has become an idol. Okay? So, anytime I have looked at a woman with lust in my heart, I am preferring God's creation over worshiping God. Anytime that I have desired more money than what I really need and said, oh, I gotta keep making more money, more money, more money, I have put money above God. Even, this one may come as a shock to some of you, even when I put my family ahead of God, family is a great gift. But when I put that ahead of God, that has become an idol to me, okay? So fill in your blank, because every one of us has a different thing that may be something that is very tempting to us to put in there. Anytime you want to worship that creation, that good gift that God has given to us, more than the Creator, the giver of that gift, you have exchanged the glorious God for a worthless idol. But it goes on to say that the heavens should be appalled at this, and agitated and devastated, that's the actual two words that the Hebrew uses for the phrase shudder with great horror. Agitated and devastated. But the question is, why are the heavens supposed to be agitated, devastated, and appalled at what is taking place? And the answer is because mankind has been given the greatest gift ever in being able to have an intimate and personal relationship with the Creator. And instead of pursuing the Creator, we pursue His creation. Okay? The word picture in Hebrew for this, by the way, is that the heavens are becoming terrified that God is just going to, like, flip out and tear everything apart. That's what the word picture is when we read these verses in Hebrew. So follow the picture in Scripture, okay? You got the fact that God is on His glory stage, which is all of creation. And God has put man in charge over creation. We are supposed to be stewards over creation. So here's God's stage for glory, and we are standing there as stewards over this creation, and rather than seeing that all of this creation points back to the Creator, we turn our attention from the Creator and turn our attention to the creation that we're supposed to be stewarding, that we're supposed to be keeping watch over. Our eyes are too much on it and not enough on the Creator itself. So in a very real sense, we're basically committing treason against God. Believe it or not. God has a response to this. Everybody go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to read verse 22. This is a verse that I've read probably multiple times in my life, but never quite seen it in this light before. So this is kind of a new thoughts to me too. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Okay? Now, let me give you the meaning in context, because I always hate taking things in any way out of context. I want to make sure you understand what's going on in the chapter. Okay? In context, this is about the natural vine is the nation of Israel. Okay, he's comparing it to a vine. He says, that's the natural vine. That is the nation that I chose, Israel. And Israel had a lot of its branches cut off because of unbelief. They did not believe. They did not continue in faith with God. And so God cut those branches off of the vine. And then he went to the Gentiles and grafted them in and gave them part in this salvation, part in the kingdom, okay? So what Paul is doing here is he's reminding the Gentiles that if God cut off Israel because of unbelief, do you really think that he would not cut you off and regraft Israel back in, okay? So in other words, he's saying, don't get arrogant because of this grace that God has shown you, because you didn't do anything to get it. God was simply being gracious to you. Hence the reminder of God's kindness and His severity. The text uses the word sternness. The word kindness actually goes to the root word. We studied this back in the fall for grace. Okay, the word from charis is the word in Greek. The word for sternness has actually been weakened by the NIV. Sternness to me is like, you know, your high school principal who's going to yell at you for something. The word is severity. That's more like they call the police on you at school and to haul you away. Okay, that's pretty severe. You've done something really wrong if that happens. The word is severity. So he says, consider the kindness and consider the severity of God. Now the first thing I want you to notice is Paul did not stop at the words, consider the kindness or the grace of God, and then just stop right there. That's what gets preached in a lot of churches today, is just the kindness and the grace of God. And by all means, the kindness and the grace of God should be preached and it should be screamed from the mountaintops. It is the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind, and we need to enjoy and worship Him because of it. But Paul goes on and says, also consider the severity of God. And this is one that is preached far less than it should be. It's pondered far less than it should be. It's rarely shared with the world, basically because I think a lot of us are either embarrassed by it or confused by it. Why God is angry, why God has wrath at all. Okay? It is a part of who God is that gets very little playtime in church. The week before I prepared this message, we sang the song in church, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. Okay? Really sweet, wonderful song. I get a little picture of Stevie Wonder at the piano with his, you know, thing going on. I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. Ah. Could you imagine if we changed the words to that just a little bit? I Could Sing of Your Severity Forever. Doesn't quite give you the warm fuzzies, right? We go, yes, we like the love. We don't want to feel the severity. We don't want to talk about that, okay? But it is in understanding the severity of God that you can truly appreciate the kindness of God. And that's why we have to talk about the severity of God. It is a sad thing when pastors, that's me, okay, when pastors are more worried about church growth and the three B's, okay? They're more worried about budgets, buildings, and butts in the seat. That's all they care about. When that's what they care about, rather than giving you the full gospel of what the Bible really says, something's wrong, okay? And sadly, this comes from a place of fear or shame that we don't really want to tell you what the scriptures really say. Quote from Matt Chandler's book, The Explicit Gospel, which is where I drew much of this information from. He says, if a man or woman who teaches the scriptures is afraid to explain to you the severity of God, they have betrayed you. And they love their ego more than they love you. In other words, if pastors can't explain to you the severity of God and they refuse to do it, they're more in love with their big church because they're afraid people are going to run for the door if you talk about wrath of God and the severity of God. We talk about that so we understand God's grace so much more. Everybody go to Matthew chapter 3. Should have warned you, we're jumping around a few times today. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. It says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you see both the kindness and the severity of God in that statement? He's gathering in his wheat. That's the kindness. He's gathering then those that are his, and the chaff is going to be burned away. That's going to be put outside. Basically what John the Baptist is painting a picture of right here is he's saying that when Jesus shows up, he's going to get to work right away. He's got the fork in his hand, and he is going to start separating those that are really his and those that are not. Okay? When Jesus was here on earth, he used a word 12 times in the Bible that is a description of God's response to our lack of response to his kindness and not giving him the glory that he really deserves. And that word is Gehenna. And Gehenna, we would translate that as the word hell. Okay? Gehenna refers to, specifically, it was a valley outside of Jerusalem that back in the Old Testament, the Old Testament kings used to use that as a place of worship. And in that place of worship, they would commit child sacrifice in this valley. Okay? Fast forward a little bit toward the end of Old Testament times. Basically, it started becoming a garbage dump. They used it for the city dump. And they would burn garbage there, dead animals there, dead criminals. They would just throw into the fire, and that fire just continued to burn and smolder and always was just kind of running around at that point. Fast forward just a little bit further to the intertestamental period, which is that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was about 400 years when God was silent and didn't say anything until Jesus came. During that time of 400 years, the Valley of Gehenna started to become used as a place that was synonymous with the final punishment of God. Okay? Because it brought to mind, people understood, when you said Gehenna, they understood exactly what you meant. And when it's talking about final punishment, they go, yes. Okay? I tell you all that so that you understand, when Jesus uses this word, he is definitely trying to bring up certain pictures and certain images in your mind when he is talking about Gehenna. Okay? And those images are stinking, smoldering place of destruction. Okay? It is a dark image. It's revolting. It has horrid smells. It's death. It's flames. It's just a smoldering fire all the time. And this image is meant to be very oppressive. And it was a place that no one would want to spend absolutely any more time there than they would have to in the physical location, much less the final judgment place. Okay? This is the picture of what Jesus gives us as falling short of the glory of God. Okay? And so you're going, thanks, Pastor Keith. I come here to worship God and get all excited about Jesus, and all you do is talk about hell and death and flames. I feel so uplifted today. Okay? I tell you all of this stuff because I want you to understand that this is God's response to man not giving God the glory that he deserves. When we turn our worship and attention to something that is less than God, this is God's response. This is what he said. This is where you're going to be for eternity if you continue in that mode. Okay? We have to consider the severity of God because Scripture, number one, tells us to consider the severity of God. And number two, we have to consider it because if we don't understand the severity, you're never going to understand just how amazing the love and grace of God really is. Okay? God's kindness and God's severity both come from the same place in who he is. It comes from his holiness, the fact that he is completely set apart from us, and it comes from his self-sufficiency. We talked about his self-sufficiency last week. We cannot put God in our debt. There is nothing we can do to make God owe us grace. That just is never, ever going to happen. Okay? God gives both his kindness and his severity to his creation. But there's a difference. By no means whatsoever do we deserve God's kindness. But we absolutely and in every way deserve God's severity because we turned our attention from the Almighty God to something less than him, his creation, and have put those little idols in our lives. Even for a short time, if we put those little idols in our lives, we have turned away from the Almighty God and worship something less than him. Okay? We are all sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God. And we have covered all this, but I will continue to pound away at this until the day I die. We did not deserve the grace that God gave us. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved favor. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Did you ever think what would happen if grace was based on works? Did you ever think of how much would be destroyed in our theology if we did that? I'm only listing off two here. There's a whole bunch more I could probably come up with, okay? But number one, what that means is God is no longer self-sufficient because somehow you did God a favor and God now owes you. That's a problem. God is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. You cannot put him in your debt, okay? But the other thing is, grace loses its luster if it's based on works. Do you ever think about that? Grace is just, I'm just giving this to you because I choose to do it. Okay? It is no longer the kindness of a loving God that leads us to repentance. It is our own work and effort to earn God's favor that come into play. And by the way, trying to earn God's favor is an exhausting way to live. If that's what you think you need to do, I need to do this and I need to run over and do that so that God will like me. If that is what your role is in life, if that's what you think you need to be doing, that's an exhausting way to live. Simple matter of the fact is that God gives us His grace freely. Okay? And if you're sitting here thinking, well, you know what, Pastor Keith, you're painting this horrible picture that we're all these bad people and all this stuff, let me remind you of what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verse 3. It says, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That is us by human nature. That is who we are. We deserve God's wrath. That is expressed in the sentence of hell. Now, some of you know this verse. In fact, all of you should know this verse because it was the memory verse for January. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Okay? That is the sentence for all sin. Period. Now, the next question is, who sinned? The answer is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us, folks. We all deserve that sentence, okay? We are all sinners. And we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Does that make sense? It is our very nature to sin. That's what Ephesians was just telling us. It's our very nature to sin. So we don't sin. Excuse me, let me make sure I get this right. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, why is all of this such a big deal? Well, if the book of James is to be believed, all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father above, correct? Peace, joy, love, all of those things come from God. Hell would wind up being the absence of all of those things. All of those good blessings that God is going to give when He is withholding that stuff, that would be the complete opposite. Anything good that might be enjoyable is not there, which is what makes hell such a terrifying place. Okay? Jesus described it as a place of gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die. Okay? I'm not sure exactly what He's driving at with those things, but they don't sound pretty. Revelation says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Does not sound like a pretty place. Now, what's the common response nowadays to the idea of hell? What do people usually say? Well, how can a loving God send people to a place like that? That's what you'll hear a lot. It's not fair that people are sent to hell. The punishment is not fitting the crime. Or, so, if I tell one white lie, or I steal candy from a baby, or I hit my thumb with a hammer and say a couple of choice words, you're telling me that God is going to send me to hell for all of that. And my first response to that last one is this. Do you really think that you're only guilty of one white lie? Okay? I guarantee you there's a laundry list of stuff that you're guilty of. How many of you guys have heard statements like this? Anybody? I won't ask you to raise your hands on this one. How many of you have thought statements like this? Can God really send people to, a loving God send people to hell? Okay, but here's the thing. When we downplay God's severity, what we are doing is we are really acting that like we're pretty good, we deserve God's kindness, and what we're doing is we're diminishing God's holiness. We're going, His holiness, that standard that we are looking at, that doesn't matter. Okay? His self-sufficiency, yeah, who cares about any of that? He owes me this. Some have even gone so far as to reverse the teachings of Scripture. Okay? So rather than God being the good guy in all of this, we're the good guys. We're nice. We're good people. We don't hurt people. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer, okay? I don't deserve hell. Simple as that. And God's the bad guy because He would look at my life and be like, oh, that's it. You're going to hell. We turn the scriptures around. The fact of the matter is, God is absolute perfection and we are not. We deserve hell by the very nature of who we are. Okay? And I'll admit this, there are some preachers out there who focus more on the punishment verses in scripture than they do on the love and grace of God. Okay? So you've probably heard of those folks, the whole hellfire and brimstone kind of people who are just pounding the pulpit and screaming at you and all kinds of stuff like that. There are preachers out there like that. That is unfair. Absolutely unfair to weigh so heavily on the side of the punishment verses that you forget all about the grace of God. That's what this is all pointing to. The punishment is pointing toward God's grace that He did something so amazing to provide a way for us. But unfortunately, a lot of churches have turned this around and now they're on this camp so much talking about the grace of God that they forget all about the punishment. And then it's like, well then, who cares that God loves me? Why does it make a difference? He's just supposed to love me. Right? Why is that such amazing and such good news? It's good news because we're escaping this. Okay? We're getting away from this and God is the one who provided it for us. Now, let me kind of blow your mind here a little bit with this. We'll close up with this idea. If God is most concerned about His glory, and we went over that last week, how the universe exists for His glory, we went through a whole bunch of verses about what He does for the glory of His name, and that was only a small little bit. There's a whole bunch in the scripture. It stands to reason that if God is most concerned about His glory, that hell exists because of belittling His name or taking away from that glory. So, if God is consumed about His glory and we give His glory to something else, we give His glory to that woman over there, we give His glory to that money that we want so desperately, we give His glory to be this successful life that we think we need to have, we give God's glory to something less than God, then it seems like hell is actually the very apropos punishment for what we're doing. Okay? The other issue is that when we try and say that hell is unjust response to God's or to man's taking glory away from God, we're further belittling His name. When we go, no, that's not a just response to this, we're basically saying, God, Your holiness, Your self-sufficiency, You just being who You are, Your glory doesn't really matter. That's basically what we're saying when we say, nobody deserves hell. No. When you take that glory away from God, guess what? You deserve hell. Another quote from Matt Chandler. Someone who says hell cannot be real, or we can't all deserve it, even if it is real, because God is love and says that the name and renown of the glory of Christ aren't that big a deal. Okay? Let me read that one more time. Someone who says that hell cannot be real, or we can't deserve it even if it is real, because God is love, basically they're saying that the name and renown of the glory of Christ are not that big of a deal. So when we say that the punishment doesn't fit the crime, we're saying that the crime is really not that big of a deal, but we're robbing God of His glory, we're belittling His name, and that is a huge problem. So the question is, what is our response to this severity? What is our response to all of this? Well, we can try and deny it, which is what a lot of people do. You know, well, that just doesn't seem like something God would do, okay? But God is the one that told us that He does and that He will, okay? That He will punish sin. Basically, if you think that He won't punish sin, rip the Old Testament out of your Bible, okay? Because half of the Old Testament is God telling Israel, get back in line or I'm going to kick your little tail. Simple as that. And next thing you know, here come the Assyrians, here come the Babylonians, and they are all sent by God to punish the nation of Israel. So if you think that God doesn't punish for sin, tear out the Old Testament, because He's already proven that He will. Okay? We can try and dismiss this about the severity of God and say, basically, really our sin is not that big of a deal, but when we do that, the glory of God, His holiness, His justice all take a huge hit and God is no longer this big deal anymore. Okay? That's a problem because of who He is. We can try and justify it. God is love. God wouldn't punish man. All that kind of stuff. But again, that does damage to God's holiness, His justice, and it elevates man to a place where God owes him grace. Okay? The one we might try, this would be my suggestion to all of you, repenting. Okay? We repent of our pride that elevates us to this position that we think God owes us this kindness. We repent from downplaying the glory of God. We repent from our self-regard and instead basically throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of a loving God that He knew that we had this huge problem over here of sin and that we couldn't fix it ourselves. But He loved us so much that He made the way so that we can get back to Him. Okay? That's what makes that way so amazing. That's what makes God's grace so amazing. We could never have fixed this problem if we wanted to. God fixed it for us, and He made the way open for us. Too often we look at this issue of hell from man's perspective of, well, you know what, this sin is not that bad. You mean God's going to send me to hell for this particular sin or this sin or whatever? We really need to look at it from God's perspective, which is this. God is so amazing, so glorious, so beyond our full comprehension that taking away the worship that He deserves, even for a little bit, is deserving of hell. And if that's what the punishment is, how amazing is He? Think about that. If this really is the deserved punishment over here, how amazing is God? And I'll end with this quote from John Piper. The horror of hell is an echo of the infinite worth of God's glory. Okay? We think about the horrors of hell, but that should be going, my goodness, how amazing and how incredible does that make God if this is really the deserved punishment? And I'm going to end there because I just gave you a whole bunch of heavy theology and a whole bunch of heavy things to be thinking about. Okay? But I want you thinking about them. I want you to consider the severity of God. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you don't know that you understand that way out of sin and over to God, then you need to come talk to me and talk to somebody sitting next to you, talk to the person who brought you. You need to talk and ask some questions and go, I don't know if I understood it all, but I want to ask some questions. I want to find out more about this. Because if this is true, which I firmly believe that it is, or I wouldn't stand up here for a half hour and tell you all about it. If this is true, you need to know what this path is. You need to know what God's grace and love is all about. Why Christ died on that cross for our sins. You need to know that that is who you are and that it transforms your life so completely that it just turns everything upside down. Let's pray. God, thanks for the morning, and Lord, thank you for putting a verse in the Bible that calls our attention to your severity, calls our attention to the side of the equation that we really don't like looking at. We've all admitted that. We don't want to sing worship songs about your severity. We want to sing worship songs about your love and about your grace. But Lord, it's the severity that helps us put that love and grace into perspective and know and understand just how amazing and how wonderful it is and why we call the gospel good news. Because we were completely lost. We were sinners who had no hope of salvation if it wasn't for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not understand that, does not know you as their Savior, God, I pray that you are going to be working inside their heart, that you're going to be drawing them to yourself. They will be asking questions, coming into the office, doing whatever it takes so that they settle these questions in their heart and in their mind. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.